If you have your Bibles tonight, we're going to look in Matthew chapter 1. If not, that's fine. I'll read just two verses tonight. We read these verses this morning, and I said this morning that we would address a particular subject in the morning service and then come back to the text and deal with a different subject tonight. And so we'll do that. Matthew chapter 2 in the first two verses. It says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying," and here's where we'll draw our title from and the thought we'll develop tonight, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." The question the wise men asked is a question we still need to ask today. Where is he? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, we're thankful for the opportunity again to open your word and to teach your truths. I pray that you will speak through what is given tonight. Let the Holy Spirit do the work that needs to be done in our hearts, in our minds, and help us to understand this thought of where he is today for us. In Jesus' name, amen. There was once a poor drunkard who wakened one morning in a strange kind of bed, feeling something near him warm and soft. At last it dawned on him that he was in a stable, lying close beside a cow. He laughed grimly as he thought of breakfast and began to consider who might help him with a meal. "No," he thought, "I can't ask any of them. They would say I've fallen too low." Then he heard the bells ringing and realized it was Christmas Day. He remembered the story of the shepherds, the angels, and the manger. Maybe the reason he slept in a manger, he thought, was so he could help a fellow like me, someone too low for anyone else to help. There and then, the poor outcast knelt and prayed the prayer of the publican, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." That man found him by accident, but others sought him with purpose. That's why the question the wise men asked still matters today: where is he? Now think about the wise men and why were they called wise men? We've heard the term magi, which is the original word that was used in the language of the Bible, the original language of the Bible. We translated it wise men, but what does that mean? How does that equate to us? How do we relate that? I mentioned a couple things this morning, said we'd come back to a few things tonight, but they were scholars, astronomers, the Bible says, from the east. They were not those that worshiped stars. They were those that studied. They didn't just study the stars in the sky. They didn't just study astronomy as we know it, but they studied the purpose behind things. A lot of experts in the field of spiritual things, scriptural things, theologians as we'd call them, consider these wise men to have been scholars of religion as well as other types of scholars. We think there were three. I mentioned that this morning. We think there were three because there were three gifts mentioned. We think there were three because we have that in our Christmas carols. We three kings of Orient are. But as I mentioned this morning, there's probably many more than that that came. The entire caravan would have been large. Again, those that have studied events from that time period, from where they came, they were most likely from Babylon. And if you look on a map or on Google Earth today, you can see where Babylon is and how far it would have been by land to get to Bethlehem. It would not have been a one-day event. Again, just by nature of how far they traveled as a caravan, and I said this morning that there were most likely upwards to 2,000 people in this, we would call, caravan of travelers. They would stop and set up camp. It would have taken time. They estimate about 2 years to make the journey from where they came to where they ended up in Bethlehem. Now again, how many wise men, we don't know. We do know they came to Herod and asked, "Where is he that is born?" Now they knew enough about the scriptures, about the Hebrew Bible, to know the prophecies of where he would have been. They would have expected to see something unusual, and it was, he brought out this morning about the star. That was the unusual thing that they were looking for. They weren't guessing. They were searching. Many believe that they had access to the ancient prophecies of Daniel centuries earlier. Remember, again, most experts believe that they, and I do as well, that they came from Babylon. And if you go to the Old Testament, we won't do that tonight, but if you look at the book of Daniel, you'll see that Daniel was a man of faith in God, in Jehovah. And he taught that. He anchored his life in that testimony. And they would have had access to all that he taught. And much of what he taught was time-oriented. Segments of time that were spaced to where these wise men would have known the timing of events. These were the intellectuals of their day. They were scientists. I mentioned again this morning, they were kingmakers of the East. They weren't kings themselves necessarily, although some of them could have been. Again, we three kings. But they were at the very least those that caused events to take place that allowed the kings and the monarchs and the sovereigns of nations to be put into place. Yet all their learning brought them to one conclusion. We need to find the King of the Jews. That drunkard found him in a manger. But before we're done tonight and this time we have together, we'll find the need to have him on a throne. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, about halfway through the New Testament. Galatians chapter 4, and again, it's fine if you don't have one, I'll read these verses to us, or for us. Think about this. Some still have Jesus in a manger. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." And here's maybe the most important point to make tonight: "to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." There are many today that still have Jesus as a baby in a manger. He's nothing more than a story to them. Jesus was born, the Bible tells us, in the fullness of time. It wasn't just good timing. It wasn't just happenstance. It wasn't coincidence. It wasn't random when Jesus was born, when he was and where he was. It was in the fullness of time. God had chosen the time long before the event took place. And he was born not merely to be admired again as a baby in a manger, but he came to redeem. The idea of redeem in Galatians 4 verse 5 isn't just the idea of rescue as we might think, but the price that had to be paid. And there was a price. Christ didn't come simply to sympathize with those under the law, but to purchase their freedom, purchase their redemption. His birth was the beginning of a very costly mission that would lead to the cross. We said, we pointed out this morning in the three gifts that were mentioned, given to him, that were presented to him by the wise men. One of them, the third one that we usually just don't recognize much at all, is myrrh. As we pointed out this morning, myrrh was mentioned at his birth, and myrrh was mentioned at the cross. So every event that happened with the birth of Christ had a goal in mind of the cost for our salvation. The price that needed to be paid that would lead to the cross, where the payment for sin was fully made, redemption, is sacrificial. It reminds us that our freedom came at an immeasurable cost. I preached a message in the years past simply what did Christmas cost? And I've thought a lot about that, not just because I studied to preach it, but I've thought a lot about it since. We're going to meet with our part of our family, anyways, for Christmas in a central location in Colorado. You say, now, how in the world is that central? Well, the one that's coming from Sarasota, and one is Florida, and one is coming from Seattle, Washington. Not exactly center. This would be closer to center, but I guess they figured there was more to do in Colorado than Winifred, Kansas. I'm not sure about that. But, it's going to cost. It'll cost them. It'll cost us. Christmas costs today, but we measure it in dollars or time. The cost for our redemption at what you might consider that first Christmas was far more invaluable than anything we could have today. If you're still in the book of Galatians, look across the page or turn back a page to chapter 3, verse 13, dealing with that issue of redemption. It says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the spirit of truth through faith. He came to redeem us. Titus 2:14 says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. All throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, literally from Genesis to Revelation, the issue of the price paid for our salvation, for redemption, is mentioned. One Christmas morning, a little girl was downstairs opening her packages before anyone else was out of bed. To her parents' surprise, they heard her singing Happy Birthday. They thought she was confused as to the occasion. But as she sang on, they realized that it was they who had been confused, for she was singing, Happy Birthday, Dear Jesus. Happy Birthday to you. This reminds us that Christmas isn't about tradition. It's about a person. He came to redeem us, but too many today still have him in a manger. And he's never been removed. Back in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, you don't need to turn there necessarily. I can quote it, and you probably can too if you've been in church for very long. Maybe you're not familiar with this verse. Some still have him on the cross. Too many still have him on the cross. Romans 5, verse 8 says, but God, I've mentioned before, and I'd encourage you again, I'll keep repeating this, I'm sure, as time goes on, to do a study of those two words in the Bible, but God. The Bible tells us, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Think about that. Think about the tenses of the verbs. No, this isn't a grammar lesson. I'm not a grammar teacher. But it's present tense, and it includes us. While we were yet sinners, you might have heard someone say, either in church or in song or in passing, that Jesus saw us, saw me, while he was on the cross. There's a song with a title similar to that, while he was on the cross, I was on his mind. Every lost person for all of time was on the mind of Christ when he hung on the cross. It all started when he was born in a stable in Bethlehem and laid in a manger, but he didn't stay in the manger, and he didn't stay on the cross. They claim to be followers of him that still have him on the cross, but act as if he had no power over death, and he's still dead. Christ truly did die. That isn't debatable, but he didn't remain dead. I remember reading an illustration in the past about a man standing in an art gallery, and he was standing looking at a beautiful work of art on the wall, and in this artwork was Jesus on the cross. It was a very disturbing image to him, and he stood there and he looked at it, and there's a little boy standing beside him, tears streaming down that man's face because of what emotion came to him. And the little boy looked up to him and he said, "Do you know who that is on the cross?" And the man said, "Yes, that's Jesus." And they said the illustrator said, when the boy turned to walk away, he thought, stopped, paused, turned back around, and he said, "Hey, mister, he didn't stay dead. He didn't stay dead. He's not still on the cross, and he's not still in a grave." We sing at Easter time, "Up from the grave he arose." Not sure why we only sing those songs one time a year. It's just what we do. He didn't remain dead. To leave him on the cross, as some do, is to deny the power of the finished work for our redemption. He was not just a victim. He was the just for the unjust. 1 Peter 3 tells us, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." The just for the unjust. It was innocent blood. Even Pilate recognized the innocent blood. It was the only way that we would have hope of heaven. The cross testifies of love. That very familiar verse that I would say is the most memorized verse in the Bible, John 3:16. You know, you see it in football games, people holding up signs. I don't know if they do it as much anymore, but they used to back years back. You have it written on just about everything it can be written on. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." He gave. It started in a manger in Bethlehem, but he didn't stay in the manger. It went 33 years later, and he hung on a cross, but he didn't stay on the cross. He was taken down, put in a grave. He didn't stay in the grave. Turn back to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. He's not in a manger. He's not on the cross. He's not in a grave. He's on a throne. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. It says, "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Turn to Acts chapter 7. Stephen, the first recorded martyr in the Bible, martyred for his faith, his testimony for Christ, his belief in Christ, and he paid the final ultimate price for it. As he was being stoned to death, he gave some testimony. Verse 55, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heaven opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." He's now on the throne. When Stephen saw him, he was standing up off the throne. He was standing on the throne, as it were, to receive one of his. A songwriter said a while ago, the next time Jesus stands up will be the last time he needs to. We find that he's coming back for us. We've dealt with that in our series on Sunday mornings about prophecy. But he's not still a baby in a manger to be brought out once a year and put back to not be thought of again. He's not still on the cross with no power over death and unable to give us power over sin. For many, he is on the throne, demonstrating he has done all the work needed for our redemption. In the manger, he was helpless. On the cross, he was dying. But in Acts 7, Stephen saw him standing, active, alive, and ready to receive a sinner. Hebrews tells us in two or three different places that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's on the throne. He's still on the throne. And he'll always be. I read this a while ago. Illustrator said, I shall give that to the missionary, said Billy. And he put his hand on a little gold dollar as he counted the contents of his money box. Why? Asked Susie. Because it's gold. Don't you know the wise men brought Jesus gifts of gold? The missionaries work for Jesus. So I'll give it to Jesus. Still for a little bit. Then Susie said, the gold all belongs to him anyhow. Don't you think it would be better to go right to him and give him what he asks for? Well, what's that? He asked. Then she quoted the scriptures. She said, my son, give me thine heart. God wants our heart. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't even really need our time. He doesn't really need our talent. He wants our heart. Give me thine heart. We use terms in churches, talking spiritually, about giving our heart to Jesus. And even as a kid, I remember thinking about that. What does that mean? What does it mean to give Jesus my heart? You know, at that point, all I knew about the heart was that thing that beats inside the body that keeps us alive. And you can make some measure of that. What we mean by that, what the scripture means by that, is giving to Jesus what we are, who we are, what makes us what we are, letting him have control of us. Say, why would I do that? Well, quite a few reasons. But one, because he gave himself for us. He paid our sin debt. The Bible tells us that we're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us. And it tells us also that the wages of sin is death. There's a price to be paid. But the rest of that verse is, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's already paid the price. And he's offering a gift. All we have to do is accept it. Christmas time. I don't know what your traditions are. Ours have changed over the years. The kids have gone. We don't open gifts like we used to. We still do. The price is paid for the gift that you'll open on Christmas morning, Christmas Eve, whatever your tradition is. But it will do you no good if you don't open it or if you don't receive it. The gift of amazing grace, the gift of eternal life, has already been paid for and offered. All we have to do is receive. At the beginning, I mentioned that what's called the sinner's prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. It's in the heart that we believe in what Jesus did for us and accept that gift. It's in the core of our being. It's in who we are. It comes through the mind. It comes through the hearing first. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But it has to get from the head to the heart. I've heard many say that there's a distance of 18 inches between heaven and hell. That's the distance between the head, the mind, and the heart. Now, it's a figurative way of putting it, but there's a lot of people that know who Jesus is, that know mechanically, intellectually about Jesus, but there's a difference between knowing who Jesus is and receiving that gift in our heart, in our soul, in our being. letting him, as it were, take up residence and replacing all the evil that's there. The question is not, where is he, but where is he to you? He's not merely a baby to admire. He's not merely a sacrifice to remember, but a savior to trust and a king to worship. The wise men found him and they worshiped him. That's still the right response. To receive his gift and bow down and worship him. If you're here and you've never put your trust in Christ, don't leave without making sure heaven's your home. That's the most important decision you could make in life. Faith in Christ, in him alone. Let's pray.